Our scripture lesson this evening is from 1 Corinthians, primarily chapter 16, but I'll begin by reading the last verse of chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, 58 through 16, 24. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And a newsy chapter it is, isn't it? I love these passages at very end of so many of Paul's letters where you get a kind of a household account and greetings flying back and forth and all these names of people. Who in the world were they? Well, someday we'll meet them and that will be grand. But I want you to see the connection between chapter 15 and chapter 16. And that's why I read again 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, this stirring call, really, to arms, almost. It has a military sound to it. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's almost a military ring to it, to dig in and stand fast. And give yourself to the Lord's work, because nothing you do will be wasted. We have a future. We're going to be raised from the dead. We have eternal life that begins here and now. We have been buried with Christ in baptism, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. So we have been raised to newness of life that we may walk in this new life. That's the whole point. There's a story about the famous ancient Rabbi Hillel from, I think, the second century, who was asked once if he could summarize all of Torah, all of God's law, while standing on one leg. And he said, "I can." And his summary was, "Do not do to others what is hateful to you." Very interesting. Almost a form of the Golden Rule. When Jesus formulated it, he put it positively, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That really is the essence of the law of God, the law of love. But then I wondered, could we summarize the essence of the Christian gospel while standing on one leg? Can you put it in a phrase? I won't attempt that tonight. But I'll tell you what the phrase is, I think. The summary of the gospel, shorthand form: Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And that cosmic event transforms our lives, brings the end times into the present, the world to come into this world, and we begin to live out the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it leads in a spiritual sense first to our resurrection here and now, and then ultimately to our physical resurrection on the day of Christ's return. So therefore, notice the first word. It is a conclusion based on what's gone before. Because of all this, because the resurrection of Jesus means, first of all, that the Christian faith is true. It actually happened. It settles once and for all the question of, is there a God? How should we worship him? How do we know him? It's all in Christ. And it settles, furthermore, for us individually and personally, what our future is. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You've got to take your stand on this and live it out with a kind of courage. I think that's what Paul is suggesting here. This is not easy. This is not a sort of drift along. Oh, isn't it nice? I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. It's all good. And meanwhile, it doesn't matter what I... No, 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 Paul says. I recently read a history of World War II, and it told the story of Bastogne. I don't know if you know that story. It was actually featured in that series called Band of Brothers some years ago. But Bastogne was a key battle that was part of the Battle of the Bulge. In the winter of 1944-45, in the dead of winter, under terrible weather conditions, the Allied army had come to a halt. It was lined up near the border of Germany, and suddenly a massive German counterattack broke through in a way that was unexpected, and it created this huge bulge, the Battle of the Bulge, as it became known. And the German forces surrounded a little town in Belgium called Bastogne, which was being held by the 101st Airborne Division. And the German commander sent a message in to the American commander, a general named Anthony McAuliffe, urging him to surrender. "It's hopeless. I've got you surrounded. You're cut off. There's Germans all around. Surrender." And McAuliffe sent back a one-word reply that became famous in American military history. His answer: "Nuts." Nuts. And the German commander, he got this message, and he goes, "Was ist das? Nusa? Was? Nuts?" And someone had to explain to him, it means no. It means no, we'll never surrender. And they didn't. And ultimately, they were relieved as Patton's Third Army counterattacked. Never surrender. That's the tone here in Paul's urging us. Never think that what you do doesn't matter. And then, in the next breath, now concerning the offering, about the collection. Let me say some things about that, Paul says. In the original, you know, in the New Testament, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Those actually didn't come until the 16th century With the advent of printing, when more people could have Bibles and they could read them, and it was easier to have references with chapters and verses. So in the original, as Paul wrote this, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now about the offering. Now about the collection. Because all of this has practical implications for us. And I want to suggest, as we work our way through chapter 16 this evening, that Paul calls us to be steadfast in four areas. And the first one is to be steadfast in charity and compassion. Listen again. "Now concerning the collection for the saints." Now this is a very specific project that Paul had undertaken. He conceived of it. He presented it not just to the Corinthians, but to the churches of Galatia and of Macedonia in northern Greece. A little bit of geography here. If you can picture the Mediterranean world, the eastern part, Paul is currently writing from Ephesus. He says that in this chapter. Ephesus is today on the west coast, very near the west coast of what we call Turkey. In New Testament times, it was part of the Roman province of Asia, which is a little bit confusing. Sometimes we call it Asia Minor, the whole peninsula of Turkey. But in New Testament times, the Roman province of Asia was just the southwestern part of Turkey, with Ephesus as its capital. Galatia was part of the area of Paul's first missionary journey, his very first missionary journey, which is today south central Turkey. Macedonia was northern Greece, and Achaia was central Greece. So Corinth is in Achaia, in central Greece. In fact, it sits on the peninsula, dividing the northern part of Greece with the southern part of Greece, and in between lies the Aegean Sea. So there was a lot of backing and forthing between the Corinthian church and Paul in Ephesus. They had a number of problems. If you're familiar at all with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know about some of those problems. They had many questions, and much of the correspondence on Paul's side is a response to those questions. So we must imagine this took some time as messengers went back and forth. And Paul here sketches out in a little bit, we'll see his travel plans. But he begins by reminding them of the importance of this offering, of this collection. This was not their normal Sunday collection to support the ministry of the congregation. This was a special project for the relief of the Christians of Judea, who were suffering partly from a famine, partly because they had now become clearly divided and separated from the majority Jewish population, and many of them had no doubt suffered loss on account of their faith. They were in poverty. They were in need. So Paul determined that among these predominantly Gentile congregations of Turkey and Greece, he would raise support and send it to Jerusalem for the relief of the saints. It is a charitable undertaking. And Paul challenges them to respond to this. In fact, we could make a mini lesson out of Christian giving just from these few verses alone. Paul says it's supposed to be systematic, first of all. I want you to set this aside. I don't want to have to pass the plate when I get there. I want you to have it all ready for me. He calls for strict accountability. You're going to appoint the people who are going to take this. There's going to be no question of funny business or shenanigans. Maybe I'll go with them if it seems right. But you have to undertake this and do it right. And I think the challenge for us is to be steadfast in having a heart of compassion that responds to the needs, especially of the body, but really the needs of the world. You'll sometimes hear today the expression compassion fatigue, right? Compassion. I can't tell you how many times over the course of 23 years, nearly, with Words of Hope, I would hear from people, oh, we get asked by so many organizations, so many worthy causes. And I get that. But you could look at each one of those as a potential blessing to you, to give for the cause of the gospel, to give for the relief of the saints, to give for the poor. There's a wonderful little, somebody gave me a tract years ago by a man I had never heard of called Bennett Tyler, a clergyman, an American clergyman from the first part of the 19th century. And the title of the tract was rather intriguing: The Doctrine of Election, the Only Assurance for Preaching the Gospel to Sinners, something like that. He was right on, by the way. But what caught my eye especially was a passage where he's talking about how God answers prayer. And he says in there, when you pray for the needs of the world, for the hungry to be fed, how do you think God will answer your prayers? I'm paraphrasing. Will he turn the stones into bread when you have enough and to spare? And when you pray for the conversion of the heathen, how do you suppose God will answer your prayers? Will he rain Bibles down from heaven upon their heads? No, but he will put it in your heart to do what you can to bring them the gospel. That's the principle of Christian charity. God will put it into your heart to do what you can to meet the needs of the world, physical, spiritual. Paul has a kind of an understanding of God, what we might call God's economics. You know how God's economics works? God's economics works this way. He gives to some of us more than we need so that we can give to those who have less than they need. Quite simple. It's not a law. It's not forced. It's not legislated. It's not taxation. God gives to some of us more than we need so that we can share with others who don't have enough. Quite simple. So be steadfast in charity, firstly. Secondly, be steadfast in mission. Verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Here's Paul's travel plans. He unfolds a little bit of what he intends to do. I'm going to go, I'm here in Ephesus, he says. I'm first going to go back through Macedonia. Incidentally, Macedonia, northern Greece, that would be Thessalonica and Philippi, two other churches that Paul founded, much beloved by him, and where he was much loved. So he wants to revisit his congregations, starting with those in the north. Then perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. It's springtime when he's writing. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So it's just about this time of year, maybe a little earlier. Pentecost falling late May, early June. And here's why. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The open door of opportunity for ministry determines Paul's course. He will stay in Ephesus because there's opportunity. Things are happening. God is opening that door. It's a phrase Paul loves, a kind of figure of speech. He'll use it again and again in the course of his letter. Or we think of Jesus' words through John in Revelation, behold, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. So it's opportunity for the gospel. And yet, wherever there's an open door, there's also opposition. There are many adversaries, Paul says. There's resistance. Because anytime anyone wants to do anything, that's the way it happens. But did you notice a little phrase that he drops in there in the midst of sharing his plans? Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter. Here it is in verse 6. So that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. It's a missionary appeal. Not to put it too bluntly, he does the same thing exactly in Romans. He's looking for money from them. so that they can, you know, when Paul went to Corinth to plant the church, he supported himself as a tent maker. But once the church was established, he presumed that they would support his further mission on his ultimate goal, which was to get all the way to Spain, go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Paul assumes that a church that loves Jesus will also love those who bring Jesus to others and will support that work. It will be mission-minded. It will be mission-supporting. It will be mission-giving. And it will be steadfast. Not a little now, not a little then, but over the long haul, as those who bring the gospel face the inevitable opposition, the inevitable adversaries, but they'll be sustained by the prayer and support of solid congregations back home. Here's the third thing when we come to verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, steadfast in faith. Steadfast in faith. And when Paul says act like men, he doesn't mean to exclude you ladies by any means. He's saying basically, grow up. Be mature. Play the part. As we sometimes say today, you got to man up, right? Man up. Or as they might put it out west, cowboy up. Cowboy up and get her done. Almost, yeah, playfully. But Paul's call is to courageous fidelity to the gospel and to the Lord. Be steadfast in faith. And friends, do I need to tell you that there are forces at work in the world today, that there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy who is active and who desires nothing more than to erode our faith, to nibble away at it, to sow doubt and discouragement until we wonder, is it worth it? Is it even true? Faith takes work, friends. All of these things are calls to action. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. Make no mistake, faith is nourished by the Spirit. But we are called to steadfastness. I sometimes think, you know, we have this wonderful doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. I believe it. I take comfort in it. All who are God's saints will persevere to the end and be saved. But you could put that a different way. All who persevere are truly God's saints. It's only the ones who last who are shown thereby to be genuine. We are called to endurance. The New Testament is clear about it. And there are things that would happen. Beloved, we all know people who've drifted away, don't we? So what are you going to do to be steadfast in faith? How are you going to do that? Let me just suggest two practical things by way of application at this point. Faith is strengthened when it is fed. And the thing to feed faith is God's word. This is so basic. This is so elementary. But if you want your faith to grow and be strong, you need to come to where it's fed. You need to sit under the word of God. You need to read the word of God in your own private devotions. You need to meditate on the word of God. You need to memorize the word of God. You need to make use of what our fathers and mothers in the faith called the means of grace. When there is worship, you come. When there is communion, you commune. You receive the Lord in that sign and seal. When you are greeting the day, you take your Bible and you read it and you pray. That is how. You don't neglect the assembling together. You gather with other Christians. You pray with the saints. You encourage one another. It's all so basic. Faith is strengthened when it is fed. And here's the second little thing. Faith is strengthened when it's tested, and when you're forced to lean upon it, to rely on it, to live by it. When you do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when you get the diagnosis, when you lose the one you love, when your career path is suddenly changed and altered, when your family somehow is fractured, and you're thrown back on the Lord and on the Lord alone. It's not very much fun, but that's the time when faith will be strengthened, when it's tested, when it's tried. In all the years that Words of Hope has been in existence, goes back to 1945, the one sermon that we've distributed most was preached in 1954 by my father, Henry Bast. And it was the first sermon he preached after my mother died on Good Friday in 1954, called Formulas for Stress and Strain. He saw a book title in a bookshop window that caught his eye, and he thought it was about psychology. It turns out it was about engineering and how to build a bridge, Formulas for Stress and Strain. But he thought of the promises of God that sustain us in these times, and our faith can come out stronger if we rely on him, if we lean upon him. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust in the Lord, for in the Lord there's everlasting strength. So be steadfast in faith, steadfast in charity, steadfast in mission, steadfast in faith, and finally, steadfast in love. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And then this wonderful little household passage where he gets into all these people, Stephanus and Fortunatus, Achaicus. That trio apparently were representatives of the Corinthian church who came to visit Paul in Ephesus. Probably they brought one of the letters from the church with some of the questions that they were asking. But Paul says, how they refreshed me, how they made up for your absence. It was as if a little bit of Corinth had come to see him there in Ephesus. And once again, he experienced fellowship with people that he loved. And then all this back and forth. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you. The church that meets at their house greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Culturally appropriate then. Perhaps not now, I don't know. For us, maybe a handshake would do. But you get the point. You see what he's saying. It's all about the body. This is body life in the church of Christ. And don't just think, oh, yeah, fine for him to say. Everything was so nice back then. No, read 1 Corinthians. This was a church riddled with factions. All kinds of division, all kinds of problems. People doing other people dirty. And still, Paul says, no, we're called to love one another. What hope does the world have if the church does not exhibit the love of those who are newborn in Christ? What hope does the world have? So we're called to be genuine, to love across the differences, to show that love in real, concrete ways, personally, in person, as these three from Corinth made that great journey dangerously across the sea just to be with Paul. But of course, the love isn't just horizontal. It's also vertical. And so Paul picks up the pen at the end, at the very end. I find this so moving. In so many of Paul's letters, at the very end, he adds a personal word in his own hand. The letter itself, of course, would have been written by a professional scribe. That's what they did. Their handwriting was fast and it was legible. So Paul would have dictated his letters and they would have been written that way. We know that. We know it for instance, in Romans, where the scribe adds his little name and says, I'd like to say hello too, in Romans 16. But here Paul says, now, look it, I'm going to sign this last word to you in my own hand. And he takes up the pen and he says something very curious. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Anathema is the word that he uses. And then immediately, the very next word that he writes is maranatha, maranatha, as we often say. Come, come, Lord, our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Anathema, maranatha. You know, there's only two places where Paul calls down a curse upon someone's head. One is in Galatians chapter 1, where he calls a curse upon any who would change the gospel of grace, salvation by grace through faith alone. And the other is here. Anyone who professes to be a Christian but has no love for Jesus. Friends, it's not a head trip. It's not a head trip that we're on. It's about experiencing the wonder of God the Son becoming flesh and dying for me and rising again because he loved me and I love him. How can you not but love him? All the rest will follow if only you love him. Anathema for those who are cold and indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who love him, maranatha, come, come, Lord Jesus. And so, may I say, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, we want simply to say tonight that we do love you. We long to be active for you. We want to be steadfast. We want to be among those who persevere. Persevere in loving a needy world. Persevere in the work of the gospel. Persevere in faith. Persevere in love for the brothers and sisters. And especially persevere in love for you. All for the ultimate glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen.